Matthew, chapter 27, which is getting very close to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a little strange that we're studying the things that we are right about now, because typically we would be turning to the Christmas passages, but we're turning to the crucifixion and eventually to the resurrection passage. I want to challenge us this morning just to remember some things, and one of those is this, is that the Bible's about Jesus, and whether you're talking about the New Testament or the Old Testament, it's all about Jesus, and we know that's for certain because Jesus tells us it is. And there's so many things in the Old Testament that prefigure the realities that would come finally when Christ himself entered into the world, but foreshadowings of him. And I know you probably have heard of the Day of Atonement. It was a special day. It happened one time a year. And it focused on the tabernacle first and then eventually on the temple and things that took place there. But it was the, if you remember how the tabernacle was set up, and we're going to talk a little bit about this in this later on this morning, is you had that outer court. And then in the outer court, you had, that's where the altar of sacrifices was and the lavier that had all the water in it and all of that. But as you moved deeper into the tabernacle or the temple, you went through areas. And the next place you would come to was what was called the holy place. And this is where the candelabra was there and the bread with the bread of the presence on it and also the altar of incense right before the veil. And the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place or the holy of holies. And the only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant. But just remember this. It was only when the priests moved about the temple tabernacle all the time. Even into the holy place, every day, priests went into the holy place to trim the wicks and the lights and to burn incense and to actually present the sacrifice that had taken place because they did sacrifices every day, one at twilight and one early in the morning. But there was only one day when the priest, and it was just the high priest, would actually enter into that most holy place or the holy of holies. When we're looking and thinking about the cross of Jesus, we need to understand some things. And one of those is there are things that were depicted in that Day of Atonement that are foreshadowings of what Christ would accomplish for us in his death and then in his resurrection and in his life too. The first thing is this, is that on the Day of Atonement, they would take two goats. They would have other sacrifices first to atone for the priests, and they were actually ministering here, to, in essence, wipe them free of their sins. But there were two goats that were brought, and one of those was sacrificed, and the reason that the high priest went into the most holy place that day was to take the blood from the one that was sacrificed and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. Symbolic of washing away the sins of the people. That is what we call propitiation. In other words, that sacrifice paid the price. Okay, it fulfilled the requirement of the law. There was another goat, however, that was brought. And with each of these animals, they always laid their hands on them. We need to understand that it was symbolic of the transfer of sins from the person or from the people upon this animal who now stood in their place to be sacrificed. The other goat was called the scapegoat. And we've all heard about scapegoats, whether they know anything about the Bible or not, right? Because it's a common saying that we use today. But that scapegoat served the purpose of what we understand to be a scapegoat in a sense. It was not sacrificed. It was driven off into no man's land. You see, the sacrifice itself atones for our sins. It pays the penalty first. And so we're talking about the sacrifice of Christ. And we know that the blood of goats and cows and other things never has really cleansed anyone of their sin. It was all symbolic of the real washing that would come with the true sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. So we need to understand, we need to look upon the cross, as we've been studying lately, as the place of sacrifice of the Son of God. And we need to know that he accomplished two things in that. Both of those things represented in that Day of Atonement. And one of those is he paid for the penalty of our sins, and the other one has to do with what the scapegoat did. Carried away the guilt of the sins. So you may sit here this morning feeling just as guilty as you can be as we think about and we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and what part we played in it. But you need to understand something. The Bible teaches this very clearly, and that is Jesus did not take his cloak of righteousness and lay it over your sins, the guilt of your sins, which is still there. What he did was he took away the guilt of your sins. So when God looks upon you, he doesn't see someone who's covered over with the righteousness of Christ, but deep down inside is still guilty, ugly, sinful, etc. What he sees is one who is even guiltless. So stop feeling guilty. We're going to start with verse 51 this morning. And behold, the veil, and just remember immediately before this, Christ died. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's also said, unto you I commend my spirit, and he's died. So the sacrifice is complete. His suffering is finished. And behold, the veil, sometimes translated as curtain, of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. Now anybody that was there would understand this, that whoever this was that died must have been a very special purpose. Because all of these cataclysmic things took place at the very moment that he yielded up his spirit. As we said before, the purpose of this veil was to separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In other words, it was a barrier that separated sinful man from holy God. That was its purpose. God gave Moses instructions on how to do this all the way back in Exodus. And in chapter 35, he says this, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and finely twisted linen. He made it with cherubim. And we understand this, that this veil that's spoken about here specifically by Moses was probably never even used in the temple. It was the one that was used in the tabernacle. Because one of the things you're going to find when you go from tabernacle to temple is the dimensions of everything increase. Things get bigger. And the veil that was in the tabernacle was not near big enough to cover the one to cover the place in the temple it needed to. Now, I don't know how much you've heard about this, but there are all kinds of details that are given in different places about this. And we understand this, too, as well, that in 586 B.C., the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And we understand that probably, more than likely, the temple veil was burned up in the process. Right? So you need to understand this has been replaced a number of times through history out of necessity. And we understand that in 586 is when the temple was torn down, but there was another time in 70 AD the same thing took place, and that's where we're at today. There has not been a temple on that mount in Jerusalem since 70 AD, right? So where's the veil now? There is none, in a sense. There are references in the Jewish Talmud to this veil. This would be the veil in the days in Herod's temple, the days of Jesus. They say there was two veils before the entrance of the most holy place. One of those veils hung on the side of the holy and the other on the side of the most holy place. The veils before the most holy place were 40 cubits, which is 60 feet. 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. Let me tell you, that's way bigger than the one that was in the tabernacle. This is the amazing thing. And the thickness of it, the palm of a hand. And I'm not talking about thickness of it this way. We're talking about it was as thick as your palm is wide. These veils were very heavy. In fact, they needed 300 priests to manipulate each one. In other words, to draw back the curtain took 300 people. They estimate it weighed somewhere between 4 and 7 tons. So it is not this flimsy little shower curtain kind of thing that we have in our mind. This is a curtain that is like no other curtain that has ever been a curtain or ever will be a curtain. They say they had a quality control test, and they replaced this every 2 years, according to the Talmud. Every 2 years, they did a new one. But they would test it. They would do quality control testing before they actually hung it. And what they would do is they would put it between two teams of oxen, and if the oxen could tear it apart, then it failed the quality, and if it didn't, then they put it up in the temple. In other words, guys, this veil did not tear from top to bottom easily. It took a major, major cataclysmic force to cause that to happen. Notice here, it's not just partly torn, it is torn completely in two. You start out with one piece and you end it with two totally separated pieces. Something that God would have no trouble doing, but man himself would have a lot of trouble with. And what did that tell? I mean, what was the whole purpose of renting, of tearing this veil in two? It was this. It's symbolic of something. Symbolic of the way being made completely open between the holy place and the most holy place. The coming together of the holy with the unholy. And we understand this, that there is no physical veil any longer, but there really is a veil, and the veil is Jesus. Jesus himself became this veil. It was torn because it wasn't needed any longer. It's because in him, we see sinful man, from our perspective, not his sin, our sin, sitting down with holy God. He gives you and I direct access into the most holy place of God. How many of you have been in an earthquake before? It's fun, isn't it? I know this. I've been in a couple of them. One of them, Riley and I and Paul and Bill went through, and other people in Wyoming, was pretty significant. We went through a little tremor down in Honduras when we were down there one time. But I know this. I've been through a couple of them, and I know this. The thing that comes to your mind is, please stop. I don't care who you are, whether you believe in God or not God. You have this earthquake. No one's running around going, man, this is really cool. Let's come out here and have an earthquake party. You know what everyone is thinking? Every single person, because of this, we there are a lot of things in life that are not typically steady, right? The older we get, we don't walk very steadily. But we've known from the time we were born that there's something you can count upon 99% of the time is being the solid that you can trust in. And that's the ground. And when that is taken away, it terrifies people. This quake that was going on here was significant. It was splitting rocks. Splitting rocks, breaking rocks. Not just the veil, but rocks were being broken in two. Do you think it got everybody's attention? Or do you think there were some people there that it was just shaking on around and this was busting and that was cracking and whatever and some people just didn't even notice anything was going on? Everybody knew it. Nobody doubted it. Sometimes in the Bible, because these things are so cataclysmic sometimes, sometimes in the Bible you see them used as reference points as far as history goes. In Amos chapter 1, for instance, we read these words. The words concerning Amos, or the words of Amos concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So earthquakes are big deals. In other words, they may not have been able to tell people what day or what year it was even, but they could tell you it was when that big bad hurricane earthquake that took place. Remember the description of Mount Sinai when God descended upon it when Israel was there in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. The place quaked. The mountain shook. So very often we understand this. Earthquakes are basically announcing the coming of God. Elijah, similar experience when he visited Mount Sinai hundreds of years later. Could an earthquake tear a veil in two? Certainly, maybe. Can God's hand do it very easily? We understand this. We understand that God did this. It was God that was shaking the ground, that it was God that tore this veil in half. Another amazing thing happened. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the holy ones who were sleeping arose. Earthquakes didn't surprise people necessarily. I mean, they had come in history. People had heard of that kind of thing happening before, right? Maybe some of these folks had not experienced one in their lifetime. But I would imagine that when they talked science in elementary school back then, that they would talk about earthquakes. People understood that there were earthquakes, and a lot of people had gone through them and all of that. So the fact that it was an earthquake didn't necessarily surprise anybody, just like we talked about the darkness that came. You know, solar eclipses could cause that kind of thing to some degree, but nothing like what was actually experienced. And I'd say the same thing is true here. But, so the quake would not necessarily surprise people so much. It would have terrified people. But, for dead people to rise again, that would have surprised everybody. No exceptions. Are there examples of such things happening in the Bible? Yes, there were people who were raised from the dead in the Bible, but not with such fanfare, not with all the side effects going on. Elijah and Elisha both raised young boys from the dead. Jesus is noted to have raised people from the dead, the young man from Nain and the daughter of the synagogue official, and Lazarus just within the last week or two, he raised from the dead. Notice here that it talks about the saints arising. It doesn't talk about anyone else. And we talked about this in Sunday school. What saint means basically is holy one. One is a set apart for holy purpose by God. So we're talking about believers. Believers were raised from the dead. Their tombs burst open. And you need to understand something too. These were not saints who died just last week. Some of them were saints that had been dead for hundreds of years. Maybe even 1,000 years. See, we don't know specifically who they were. But we do know some names of some people whose tombs were in Jerusalem. Who were saints. King David. King Solomon. King Josiah, King Hezekiah. You think that would get people's attention? The interesting thing as we read on, it says, in going out from the tombs after his resurrection, they came into the holy city and were made visible. They appeared to people, to many. Well, you wonder why. Evidently, they hung around the tombs until such time as Jesus himself resurrected. It's kind of weird. We know about demon-possessed people that hang around the tombs from the Bible, but these saints that were raised, evidently they stayed right there until after Jesus resurrected, and then they went into Jerusalem. And now can you imagine walking down the streets of Jerusalem and bumping into maybe the saint named King David? Or it could have been some beggar that no one ever heard anything about and no one knew their name. But they made public appearances. Now, let me ask you something. Do you know of anybody else that after they were resurrected, they made public appearances? Anybody by the name, maybe Jesus maybe would be a good example of that? Did Jesus appear to people? Why? What was the purpose of it? Could he have risen from the grave and then immediately ascended back into heaven? But that would have been a possibility, right? So why in the world would Jesus hang around for 40 days before he ascended back into heaven? Why? For witnesses. So people would see him eyeball to eyeball, shaking his hand with a nail scars in it. But there was only two or three of them, right? He appeared to all the apostles. There was the scriptures tell us, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to a crowd of 500 people at one time. One of the things that people would say to you today that don't believe what we believe is, I just can't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Dead people don't come back to life. How many people in your lifetime have you ever seen resurrected from the dead? I mean really resurrected from the dead. How many? Did your mother used to tell you, your father tell you stories about people that seen do that? Or your great parents or great grandparents? Anybody ever hear a story from anybody that they know of, apart from scriptures like this, that was resurrected from the dead? See, guys, it's all for the test. It's a testimony. It's a witness. Jesus needed witnesses to testify to the veracity of all of this. Obviously, this pre-resurrection resurrection was a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus to come with just in a couple days. We need to understand something, too. It's also foreshadowing of the great resurrection, the universal resurrection, when everyone that has ever lived and breathed is going to have their own resurrection experience if they've died. The only people that won't will be the people who actually are living in the world at the time of Christ's second coming. Other than that, every person will experience. In other words, if Jesus doesn't come back before you die, you will have your own very own personal privatized resurrection experience. Now, what do you think that's going to do for people who doubt that kind of thing happens? Because we're talking about everybody. You see, we're talking about just some of the saints here. Not all the saints, but some of the saints. This great resurrection that's going to take place is going to be universal. It's all people. And some of them to glory and some of them to God's damnation. We understand that. It's the heart of the gospel, guys. Wouldn't it be cool, though? Do you understand something? That one of these days you may be able to shake the hand of Solomon. Rub elbows with the Apostle Paul. Have dinner at John the Apostle's house. This stuff is amazing. Do you understand how amazing the stuff is that we believe really is? If it were not true, people would be just justified to believe that we're just absolutely Looney Tunes, delusional, crazy, whack jobs. What we're going to find is the resurrection is one of the most key elements of the gospel the apostles teach and preach. It's central to just about every gospel message you find written by the apostles. The resurrection is key to everything. In other words, you take the resurrection away from the gospel, there's no gospel. It's got to be there. It's a big part of it. Now, we don't know what happened with these saints that were resurrected. Did they live for just a little while and then they die again? Or did God whisk them off into heaven mysteriously or something like that? We don't know. And I'm not even going to speculate on it because we have no ground in Scripture to do that. We could say this. Do you think there are any of them are still walking around here today? Not likely. Thing about it is, guys, are we ready for that resurrection? Well, let me tell you, there were some people around who were not believers. Maybe they became believers eventually, but they didn't. They knew because of what they saw and what they heard and what was going on. They came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God, and this was even before his resurrection. We read these words. But the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the shaking and the things happening, became very greatly afraid and said, "Truly, this one was God's son." I want you to notice something here. It was all of them. Some of you are familiar with the 1965 movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told. And there was an appearance of the centurion in that movie. Do you remember who played that part? John Wayne. In the midst of a rainstorm and a great show of lightning, which the scriptures don't even speak about at all, And let me tell you, you know, if do you ever hear John Wayne say something that made you think he was afraid of something? The same thing is true here. That same confidence in that booming voice of John Wayne, no sign of fear. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. What the scriptures tell us, it was not just the centurion, it was also the guards there with him. They cowered in fear. They were terrified. And just remember, some of them had just recently nailed the nails. And from this show, from the earthquaking and all the other stuff going on, these men who were not Jews, they were just Roman simpletons. They could come to no other conclusion that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Don't forget the darkness too. And as they came to that conclusion, they were terrified. Why? Because they just killed the Son of God. And he's ticked. Big time. The legend has it, and we don't know how much legend is true. Legend has it that at least some of these men became believers. Remember, it took a lot to make these guys scared. These were battle-seasoned Roman soldiers. They didn't scare easily. But they were terrified. Many women were there at a distance watching who had followed Jesus from Galilee while serving him. I was at the post office a few years ago, many years ago now. I used to go to the post office and get the mail every day before we had a secretary and our office was still in town. And I was just in line at the post office one day to get stamps or something like that. And a lady was in front of me. She turned around and started talking to me. And she said, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" I'm going, "Yeah, well, how did you know that?" She said, I can just tell. Okay, is there a halo around my head or you know, something. But anyway, and she told me that she wanted to go to school to be a minister herself. Her father was a minister. And you know that I strongly believe that scriptures, we take scripture what it says, and I try to show her that, you know, that there's a good argument that women should not become ministers in the sense of it's used today. You know, pastor, you know, that kind of thing. She told me, she said, "My father told me the same thing, but he's not right." She said, "Because I can read in the Bible, I read in the Bible that this particular passage is where she brought me, because in a lot of the translations, the King James Version, even in the NAS, what it says here is these women were ministering to him. And so what she's telling me is, there you go. Here are women ministers in the Bible. So it's perfectly legitimate for me to be one." But you need to understand some things. The meaning of words sometimes changes over time, right? In other words, you and I know what bad means, but there are a lot of people out there that when you say bad, they think it means good today, right? We've seen the meaning of words change a bunch sometimes. For some reason, guys, in this particular passage, sometimes Bible translators opt to make it ministering. It's the same common word, diakoneo, that means serving. So why this particular passage? They want to make it ministers to confuse people. I don't know. What is being said here, guys, is these women went along with Jesus and the apostles, and they looked after their needs. This is what the NIV says. They took care of their needs. Sometimes we have this idea that Jesus just went around the countryside with these 12 guys. That's just not the Bible picture. That there were women with them. Some people today believe that lots of Christians really have a low view of women, but you need to understand something. Jesus never did, Paul never did, and you better not either. Because they've always been used for special purpose. Always. John tells us, well, let's just read the names of these. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, James and Joseph's mother, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mary was a very common biblical name. As a matter of fact, there's at least six or seven women in the Bible whose name was Mary. Very, very common. We know something of some of these. We know Mary Magdalene. She was from a place called Magdala. And we know that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. We also know that she was here at the cross. We also know that she is one of the women that will go to the tomb on Easter morning. And she very well could be the one that Jesus reveals himself to first out of everybody. The second Mary could very well be Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, that Mary was there at the cross. But mentioned here is having two sons, James and Joseph. You may not realize it, but Jesus had two brothers. He had four brothers, and two of them's names were James and Joseph. So this very well could be Mary, the mother of Jesus, that's being referenced here. Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas evidently was Joseph's brother. So you're talking about blood relations. I do want you to know something. Contrary to the Da Vinci Code, Mary Magdalene never became the wife of Jesus. So if you've ever read that book or watched that movie, I just want to make sure you understand that's falsehood, okay? The interesting thing is this, is these women, at least some of them, were eyewitnesses to the death, an eyewitness to the burial, and an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. And you cannot say the same thing about anybody else. In other words, we know that the Apostle John was near the cross, and he was there with Mary and some other people, right? Because Jesus has a conversation with him that's recorded in John. But what I'm telling you is, did some of the apostles probably see the death of Jesus? Probably. Did they see the burial of Jesus? Not so likely. Were they first ones to experience the resurrected Jesus? No. As a matter of fact, it's the women who bring the news of the resurrection to Jesus to the men. So don't tell me they're not important. See, these women had served Jesus very faithfully now for a long period of time in his life. And they're still the very first to serve him even in his death. You know, we have reason to believe that there would be special places in heaven. I mean, we know there's going to be these 12 thrones or 24 thrones around the throne of God. And we can imagine that probably 12 of those are going to be the 12 apostles. Matthias, not Judas. The others probably or possibly the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Who knows? So in other words, everyone's not going to have the same seat in heaven. Some people have very special places. There's a story that's told about John Wesley and George Whitefield. You may not know a whole lot about them. They both were part of the Great Awakening that took place in New England back in the early or late 1700s. John Wesley was an Arminian. George Whitefield was a very staunch Calvinist. They went to Oxford together, and they were there with Charles, the brother of John, in what was called, they called it the Holy Club. It was just a little group of the guys that got together. I guess they prayed together, they did some evangelism together and stuff like that. So they were very good friends, but they were very much at odds with one another as far as their theology went. So much so that some people thought that the two of them just really disliked the other one. But when George Whitefield died, he had requested that John Wesley do his funeral. At one time, someone had walked up to, and let me tell you, it's confusing, because if you read the historical record, sometimes Wesley said this, and sometimes it's George Whitefield said this, but one of them said this about the other one. Somebody at one point asked, let's say, John Wesley, if they thought that they would see George Whitefield in heaven. And the response was no. But that wasn't the end of it. Then came the explanation. What John said basically was this: I won't ever see George. Why? Because he's going to be so close to the throne of glory, and I'm going to be at such a distance, I will never even get a glimpse of him. What do you think of that, guys? Where are you going to be? I think we'll just be happy to be where we are. Right? But I just want you to think about this morning a little bit as we wrap up, and that is this. Is if there are special places in heaven, I would imagine you're going to find Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and these other women in very special places. We are going to have the Lord's Supper this morning. And we're going to have a hymn of preparation.